We had looked at, last week, the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, and all the evil things that he did. How for 55 years he reigned as king, and I mean, he did terrible things, introduced terrible idolatry into the land. And his son took his place on the throne after he passed away, and he did very badly as well, but he only lasted a couple years, and he was assassinated. And then his son, Josiah, who was Hezekiah's grandson, ended up taking the throne. Remember, we read the whole story, how at 16, something happened with him. He began to seek the Lord, and the Lord began to reveal himself to him. And so he started this process of reform. He started this process of trying to clean up the temple, process of cleaning up the temple and bringing back the Ark of the Covenant. They discovered the book of the law. And obviously, it was something that they were unfamiliar with. Even the high priest was unfamiliar with. And so they brought it to the scribes, and they read it over. They read it to King Josiah. And he tore his robes and was immediately struck with the reality that they had fallen so far from what God had originally intended for them. So he, remember, he asked for them to go talk to this prophetess. And so they went and talked to this lady, and she said, well, you know, bad news, guys, this is all true, what's in this book, and it means certain doom for the nation, sorry. But then she did qualify it, and she said, but it's not going to happen in your day, Josiah, because, you know, because of the way you responded and your heart towards the Lord, it's not going to happen while you're on the throne, while you're alive. And so that's where we left off last week, and we'll pick up here in verse 23 after, you know, he's gotten this bad news. And we'll read the first three verses here of 2 Kings chapter 23. It says, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Okay, so unlike Hezekiah, who had found out that the Babylonians were going to come and take everybody into exile, remember his response when he heard that news was, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day, so that's kind of cool, huh? And he gallivanted off. Josiah has a completely different reaction, because when he hears of this promise of judgment, even though it's delayed, he's not complacent in the least. Immediately, he flies into action because he wants to avert this. He wanted the kingdom right with God, and he knew that it couldn't be done just by one man. He knew that he as king, a change had already taken place in him, but he knew it was going to take more than just him as king making a change or having a change of heart. He needed everybody else on board with that. He needed to get everybody in the kingdom to see that and understand it. So he does this very interesting thing. He has a meeting of all the elders. He calls for all the elders of the tribes and the leaders of the villages to all gather together there in Jerusalem. And he begins to read the law to them. And how interesting is that? He doesn't have a scribe do it. He doesn't have somebody else do it for him. He gets up before them and he begins to read to them everything that he's discovered. He takes this stand. Instead of just calling everybody in and telling them what they have to do to change, instead of just calling everybody in saying, listen, you guys have messed up, this has got to change, this has got to change, this has got to change, instead, he leads them through the same process that he himself has gone through. He begins to read to them out of this word, and he's hoping, his desire, I'm sure, is that it will have the same effect on the ears of those who are hearing it as he reads to them. So that's just a wonderful thing. I mean, this has been, I look at this and I think, man, that's been the fuel for my life for the last 15 years. I'm driven by this desire to be able to share with people what I've seen, what I've realized, what I've seen out of this word and what it means to me. That's been the impetus for everything that I've done for the last 15 years or so. The desire to share this so that maybe other people can hear what I've heard, to be able to see what I've seen, to have this kind of encounter with God that I've had. And clearly that's what Josiah is doing. And he declared his commitment to obey and follow the Lord with everything that he had, with his heart and his soul. And, you know, he's encompassing his whole being. He's saying to the elders, I'm sold out to this. As your leader, as the one who's the leader over this country, he's saying, I'm absolutely sold out to the idea that we've got to follow God, that we've got to serve him. And he does this publicly. He stands on a pillar, beside a pillar, before everybody, and makes this statement and this commitment. And I love it. Again, he's not saying to them, here's what you have to do. He's not saying to them, you've got to get on board with this or there's going to be huge repercussions. He's just declaring his passion. He's declaring his heart for them and hoping that it will incur the right response. And the response was that all the people took a stand for the covenant. That is, that they agreed that this is the right course for our nation. You're right, Yoshiah, you're right. We should change. We should follow this because we don't want this to happen. I love it. It wasn't commanded by him. This wasn't something that he demanded that they comply with. This is something that he revealed his passion for, and his passion for it turned the hearts of the people that were standing there, and they got excited about it as well. It was infectious. And honestly, that's the way this works. I mean, when it, you know, even when we think about in terms of our lives as believers, and sometimes, you know, especially we in the evangelical church, get ourselves just twisted up into pretzels because we're so worried that, you know, we're not doing the right thing, we're not witnessing enough, or we're not doing, you know, this or that, or meeting our obligations that we're supposed to be meeting in order to share the word of God. I mean, maybe I'm the only person that goes through that, but other people go through that, I think, you know, this sense of, you know, we got to go out and witness or whatever. But the reality is, it's not a matter of us going out and trying to demand that people agree with us or see that we're right. It is just about passionately living out the truth that we believe. Have we had an encounter with God? Have we found something in this word? Have we recognized that there's an answer and a fulfillment and a satisfaction found in Christ? Man, nobody can shut me up about it. My family tries. Nobody can shut me up about that because I'm excited about it. And that's what makes the difference. It's not about us trying to go out and meet an obligation or come up with a really cool stratagem for being able to reach out and being culturally relevant or whatever. I mean, all that stuff can be cool. But I mean, the reality comes down to if it's real with us, if we're passionate about it, it's going to be infectious with the people who listen, with the people that we communicate with and talk to. I mean, that's just the way that goes. And I like the pattern that we see here. He's just, you know, and obviously, it's not just because he's passionate, but obviously the Holy Spirit's at work as well, too. So we don't want to discount that aspect, that, you know, everybody taking a stand like that in unified response, obviously is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's been working in this and he's been the one stirring the people of God to return to God's path and leave their own path. That's kind of the way he does things. That's what Jesus said. He convicts the world of sin. All right, verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and he carried their ashes to Bethel. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes, and he threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altar which Manasseh had made in the two courts in the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, and he threw their dust in the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places which were east of Jerusalem, which were at the south on the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Wow. Okay. So Joshua begins this campaign, and you've got to realize here Israel has kind of fallen into a different pattern of living. They've forsaken the way that they had been, well, that the Lord had intended for them to walk in. They've wandered far from that path. And so this is the norms of their culture. Everything that's being described here is the stuff that had infiltrated their culture so that it was just the normal part of their practice of religion and life and everything about it. And now suddenly this king, King Josiah, is moving through the land and just disrupting everything. And it starts, he starts in the temple, and he starts bringing out all of the corruption that was inside in the heart of the temple, and he begins to move outward from there. So he's getting all these images, these images of false gods and idols and things like that, and he's bringing them out. And you see, the fact is when we look at this, we suddenly realize how far Israel has drifted from the original plan that God had for them. I mean, right in the very temple, the thin place, that place where they had at one time believed that the distinction between heaven and earth was at its thinnest point, where they could interact with God. They had brought into that all of these fleshly things. And we say fleshly because all of the things that were associated with the worship of Baal and Asherah were horrific. I mean, it's not even stuff that you can sit here in a public kind of place and in mixed company and go over the details of. It was perverted. It was grotesque what they were involved in, and they had brought this into the temple. They had brought that right in there. And so he's going to the temple, which is the epicenter of this whole thing, and Josiah begins working outward, cleansing this thing as he goes, getting it straightened out. So by scattering the ashes of these burned idols, the different things that we read about, it talks about scattering them at the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. They had created basically a garbage heap there. It was where all the refuse of the city was taken, and especially by Jesus' day, that was the area, Gehenna. It was this area, this garbage heap area. And so by taking the ashes out there and scattering it on the garbage heap, he's demonstrating his utmost contempt for it and the defilement of that thing in the eyes of those who thought it to be something. And to scatter it on the graves of people wasn't as much. It could be. We don't think that it was as much trying to desecrate the graves as much as it was to desecrate the remains of that idol, because to touch a dead body was to defile yourself, to come in contact with that. So the idea is he's taking these things that were considered sacred by these idolatrous worshipers, he's burning them down and then taking the ashes. That's not good enough just to burn it down. He's going to scatter it across all these things to identify it solely with the concept of death and refuse and garbage, showing the absolute utmost contempt that he can show for these things that they had allowed in. And when he's done with all of these inanimate objects that he talks about, then he suddenly turns his eyes on the people who were perpetuating this stuff. And he goes after the idolatrous priests, which the kings of Judah had put into place. So, you know, all of these things, these idols and stuff, didn't wander into the temple on their own. It required somebody to start working and figuring out the theology on a gymnastic level, beginning to twist it and turn it so that he could justify why this would probably be an okay thing to go ahead and do. And little by little, one thing after another is justified, and all of a sudden you've got these priests in place who are idolatrous in nature. They're identified by Scripture as idolatrous priests, and yet they were probably considered priests of the temple, of God's temple. So he goes after them, and then it says that he did some demo work there inside the temple, tearing down the booths where the ritual prostitution was carried out. You say something like that, you just say it off the cuff, and then you think about what it is that you're saying. You realize how far the people of God had gone from God's original intent for them to defile the temple in such a way. They had ritual prostitution. I mean, you know, that's what I mean, is that that was this sort of thing. How do you word that? This sort of sexual license was a part of, I mean, it was an integral part of the worship of these two deities, of Baal and of Asherah. That's why they were popular. Somebody asked me one time, why was this so popular? Why do people keep wanting to follow after Baal? Well, man, it was a sexy god. I mean, everybody was excited about that, you know? And so, and that's why it was so popular. And so they had them in the temple, and so they'd have these little booths. And the picture that we got it, you know, you've got this you know, it says that he took down the wooden image. The idea was that there was a totem there put up inside the temple, a phallic symbol, and around that were booths constructed with woven tapestries to act as little doors for some privacy so that people could go in. And the language used, and I don't know how far I should go with this, but the language used in this is in the masculine. So we're not talking about, you know, necessarily just women prostitutes. We're talking about male prostitutes for same-sex behavior that was going on in this. I mean, it was grotesque what was taking place here. So, you know, from all of the descriptions of the things that Yoshiah removes. I mean, you look at this. I mean, this is a long list. This is 14 verses going over all of these things that had been integrated into the culture of the Israelite people. All of these things that they had justified one after another. All of these things that they'd made allowances for and allowed to come in. Now Yoshiah has to go through and basically tear these weeds up from the roots. And when you look at this list of all these things that are there, I mean, there's a huge commitment of money and time invested by the kings of Israel towards all of these things that were in opposition to God's original intent, that were working to destroy the people of Israel and not help them and aid them in any way. I mean, he goes to this whole town of Tophet. Apparently, they'd been known for the practice of human sacrifice. Worse, infant sacrifice, the concept of making their children pass through the fire. And so he goes into that town, and the implication that we get from this is that he destroys the town. He just takes it all out. Says, we're not going to let anybody promote this kind of thing. We're not going to allow this kind of thing to ever happen here ever again. So, you know, he tore that instrumentation down for this sort of idolatry. And they'd set up statues of horses and chariots that were dedicated to the sun god worship, which is attested to in Assyrian archaeological finds. We see that imagery and motif all the time, this idea of the sun god's horses and chariots. So we see that had found its way into the Israelite camp, and so he tears all that down, destroys all of that. And, we realize that all of these kings, suddenly, for me anyway, I'm reading over this, and all of a sudden you step back and you realize this has been going on constantly. I mean, they trace it back in this section here, back to Solomon. I mean, the very next king after David, the very next king in place, all of a sudden everything begins to go downhill. Everything starts falling apart. They start putting in other gods and creating altars for false gods and making allowances for the practices that were self-destructive and perverted. And all of this stuff, all the way back to Solomon, right after David, this cross-pollination with idolatry began. And in some ways it could be discouraging, but remember, all of these things that are here are designed to remind us that the law is not the means by which we're ever going to find righteousness with God. That all that God revealed to them, I mean, the wonders that he showed to Moses and the amazing ways that he delivered the Israelites during the times of the judges, all of that was for nothing, in essence, because the moment David was off the scene and Solomon was there and he had plenty of wives, all of a sudden the whole thing started going in a different direction. I mean, the law in and of itself and the compliance with the law is not going to be enough to lead us to righteousness, and we see that in Israel's history. And if there's anything that we're ever going to learn from that, it's that what Paul says in Romans, that righteousness cannot be obtained by observing the law, because as we see from their history, it doesn't matter. It always falls short. Verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Beth-El and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place, he broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder, and he burned the wooden image. As Yoshiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tomb, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. And then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you've done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who had come, from Samaria. Now Yoshiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, and he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Beth-El. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them and he returned to Jerusalem. So, okay, so this reform now is, he's so adamant and diligent in seeing this reform take place that he actually extends it beyond the realm of Judah, and he begins to go northward up into the territory of the former northern kingdom. Now remember, the northern kingdom isn't there anymore. Remember, the Assyrians came and took everybody into exile, and so it's actually Assyrian territory that Josiah decided to go in and clean up too. And he can get away with this right now, because politically at this time, the Assyrian Empire is waning. Its power is beginning to fade, and there's the growing threat of the new Babylonian Empire, which is beginning to flex its muscle. The Chaldeans are on the move. And so the Assyrians have bigger fish to fry. They don't really have that much time to deal with this, so they don't care what Josiah is doing there in this little beat-up little colony area anymore. And so he goes up in there, and he goes to these places, and he takes down these altars that were there in the northern kingdom. Those altars, as it says there in the text, dated back to the time when the northern and the southern kingdom split. And Jeroboam had gone up and decided he needed a new religion. Do we remember the story, how that goes? He needed something that was going to be more convenient for everybody. ATMs on every corner, so he didn't have to mess with anything. And so he set up these two altars in the different parts of the northern kingdom, from the north and the south, where they had these golden calves. And his original intent was that he said, these will remind us that the Lord brought us out of Egypt, because it reminds us of the story of the golden calf, which still doesn't make any sense. It was a stupid idea. And clearly it was a stupid idea, because the Lord never blessed it, and it was always called the great sin that Israel committed. And so it started off as that, as something that was kind of justifiable, sort of, from a spiritual standpoint. And then it turned into just pure Canaanite idolatry. I mean, by the time that Josiah is going up there, I mean, these things were just idolatrous altars. But he goes up to these places and he tears them down, it says, and he takes the bones from the graveyard nearby and grinds them and burns them there on the altar to defile the altar. And you have to wonder about this. I mean, is this something that Josiah was aware of? He fulfills this to such a T. I mean, he fulfills this so exactly that you kind of almost want to say, did he know? I mean, did he? But then you think, they didn't even know about the book of the law. They were all kind of surprised at that. That was a revelation to them, something that should have been part of their national heritage. So it's unlikely that he knew about what had happened there. And I don't know if you remember the story in 1 Kings 13, but that's, what the whole thing was. A prophet had gone up there, prophesied against the altar, and called out against the altar, saying that somebody was going to rise up, a son from Judah, named Josiah by name, and he was going to sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense. It's on you. He's speaking to the altar. He's going to sacrifice on you. And so all of a sudden, Josiah is doing that, and he's looking around, and he sees some gravestones, and he says, oh, go get those graves and open them up, and let's do that. And obviously, there was a grave that was set apart. I mean, something that was caught his attention for some reason, because he looks at it, and he says, well, what's that all about? What's that thing there? And the locals there are saying, well, that was a prophet who came and foretold of what you're doing right here. And he says, oh, well, cool, leave that one alone. I like that guy. But how interesting is it that this prophecy was 100 years in coming. 100 years ago, this prophet came, spoke to that altar. The prophet, ended up losing his life as a result of the whole thing. But God didn't forget it. 100 years went by. I'm sure a lot of people kept thinking, oh, well, that guy was a kook. Woo. Nothing like that ever happened. And then, sure enough, the northern kingdom's even gone. There was nothing about that in the prophecy. No one saw that coming. Northern kingdom's even gone. And still, the Lord fulfills it, and he sends that son, Josiah, to fulfill that word exactly to a T. It's such an exact fulfillment. And so, it's an amazing thing. I wonder how he felt. I mean, I think about that, standing near the smoldering remains of that altar as it's going up into the sky, and realizing that he himself has fulfilled something that God spoke of in the past, and that strange connection, not only to the past, but to all of this thread of God's story as it's woven through all of the events of the ages. It must have been an amazing situation for him. I mean, it must have been incredible. And so, he doesn't want to disrupt that prophet's grave. And even 100 years later, we still don't know the guy's name. I mean, when in 1 Kings, he goes up there and it just says a man of God. He never did get a name assigned to him, and he even still doesn't. He's still just, the tomb of the unknown prophet, I guess. It's just one of those things. And And God knows his name, so I guess it doesn't matter if we do. So then it's verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it's written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held. Check this line out. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. What an amazing statement. I mean, you think about that for a moment. This is the center of their national identity. When they came out of Egypt, they were formed into a nation based on God's delivering them from Egypt. He instituted the Passover at that point. I mean, surely you've seen the Ten Commandments. You know how that goes down. And this is what God instituted and told them. I want you to keep this yearly. This is a reminder of who you are and who you belong to and what my plan is. And so not since the days of the judges, it says. Now, part of this, we do know, I mean, specifically we know a Passover is held by Hezekiah. We know that from the account in Chronicles. So Passovers must have been held to some degree or another, but we know that they hadn't been held in a while in Hezekiah's day, and they didn't get everybody prepared properly, and there were people celebrating who weren't supposed to be celebrating it based on the ritual of preparation and stuff for that. So, you know, that was an issue there. And we also know that the magnitude of the sacrifices made and the people that were brought in and how the preparation was made and done right down to the letter of the command, as we're told about in the account in Chronicles, I believe it's 2 Chronicles 34, I believe 34 or 35, anywhere in there somewhere you can read about it, and the magnitude of it was great, so it could be saying that in that regard. And yet there's still this sense that the narrator's trying to get across the point that they hadn't been doing this. I mean, you think about all the things that God commanded in the law. And you know, you can go back through and realize we don't know we don't have any account of them actually doing any of the things that were commanded there. I mean, you know, we've got a few indications here where the Passover was celebrated and honored. And we know that by and large, it wasn't until after the Babylonian exile and after the reforms of the Maccabean people that the Maccabean revolts and stuff that the Israelites actually started forming this very nationalistic concept of how they were going to obey the law. And it became, you know, to the point where it was almost out of control by Jesus's day. But before that, we just don't have, like, we talk about the year of Jubilee, and a lot of times we get excited about it because we look at it and we know what's prophesied in that, and what it's speaking of is God's redemption, that the redemption that he provides to us through Jesus. And that's exciting, and yet we look at the biblical account, we have no record of the Israelites ever obeying that. We don't have any record of them ever actually fulfilling any of these things. God set all this stuff out there, and it would have been just this brilliant means of governing people and caring for the needs of the poor and doing all that was necessary, and yet we have no record that the Israelites ever actually took the time to do any of those things, to actually fulfill that or comply with that. I don't know, I just think that's astounding. Here, this is the center of their identity, the knowledge of who they are, and they've been letting it go. And if this text, if we were to take it literally for as it's read right there, I mean, we're talking like 400 years have gone by without them ever thinking about it, apparently, without them ever as a nation coming together to remember who they are and who they belong to. That's just an amazing thing. And you see how over time, that's the real struggle. People forgetting who they are. That's the real struggle. When it even comes back to our Christian walk, and obviously this isn't about us being able to meet religious obligations or do the right thing, because all of that's provided for us in Christ. But even in our daily walk, in microcosm, we can look at this and realize there's the big struggle. We forget who we are. We get excited by the shiny things of this world and all the different attractions and the things that would try to vie for our attention and our affection and our loyalty. And in the process, the more we give into that, the more we set aside the reality of who we really are, we forget over time who we belong to, why we're here, where we're going. And that's the big thing. That's the major crisis of anybody's life, is shaking ourselves and reminding ourselves, oh, that's right, I know who I am. I belong to the King. I belong to God. I'm going home. This is just someplace I'm passing through. This really doesn't matter. And coming back to that table of redemption, coming back to the reality that we were purchased with a price. That's what Israel forgot. They were purchased with a price. They were bought out of the bondage of to Egypt. They forgot who had purchased them, who had delivered them. And that's our goal, not to forget. And it's a daily struggle. That's something, you know, I'm not saying we'll get to the place where one day, you know, we've got it all figured out. We never struggle with that anymore. We're always going to struggle with that. But we come back to that. That's the core question that we always have to come back to. Who am I? Who am I really? Who do I belong to? Where am I going? Why am I here? We answer those questions, and by and large, we're going to take care of a lot of the struggles that we face and we encounter. Okay, verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. So, Josiah even then begins getting nitpicky on this thing. He begins to enforce the law's commands, you know, of anyone practicing the occult to be put away. And you know, so he's enforcing this ban as a civil code, basically. It's basically the idea behind that. And the original language, the idea is that he's going around spying out. He's trying to find, he's uncovering those people who are secretly doing these things, consulting mediums and doing occultic practices, which is something that the law had forbade. And so he's, you know, enforcing all of this. And all of these actions, it says, are stemming from this desire to be obedient to what the word of God had revealed to him, what the law had shown him, which prompts the narrator to do another alarming thing, to describe Josiah as the standout king among all of Israel's kings through their history. He's saying there was never one like him before, and there was never one like him after who sought the Lord like he did, which causes me anyway to step back and go, wait a minute. I mean, what about David? I mean, David is the pinnacle. David is the one who is the type of Christ. I mean, how is it that you could say that about Josiah? He can't be better or greater than David. Well, some things that we look at, some commentators point out that in some regards you could say that the backdrop in which Josiah made himself known and revealed his heart to follow the Lord was far more severe than David's was. I mean, Josiah rose up like this beacon of light in the midst of all of this darkness. I mean, the place was extremely wicked when all of a sudden, out of the blue, without any prompting that we can see of, apart from just the Lord working on his heart, he suddenly decides he's going to follow God. And we're not informed of any tutelage that he had along these lines. We're not informed of any way in which somebody instructed or helped him along or anything like that. It was just his desire to follow God, which sort of erupts out of his heart. And so in that sense, there's not been anybody like that. We haven't seen anybody quite like that, that stands out against a backdrop like he did. But, you know, we could look at other things. I mean, you know, we wouldn't say in all of history that he was the greatest, in the sense that, like, David was a great king. David is and still is that type of Christ revealed to the people of Israel, the concept of the benevolent king whose heart is towards God. But so it doesn't necessarily mean that he was greater, but I mean in the sense that of the things and the pressures that he withstood, the temptations that he was faced with that were all around him, you could almost say he overcame in better ways than David did. And he himself actually becomes a type of Christ. I mean, you know, something that happened in his heart that caused him to serve God this way, he becomes a type of Christ in our lives, in the way that Christ comes in and rises up in the midst of the darkness that was there that we were aware of in our lives, and begins this process where he begins to purge out all of those things that we held to as being important and as being godlike, that he reveals and exposes as not being God's at all. These were things that were out to destroy you. These are things that were not beneficial to you. And he begins this process whereby he begins to purge all of these things and reform our hearts and our lives. And that's why, you know, we've got to be careful as fellow believers that we don't try to usurp that role that Christ plays in our lives, to go around and try to reform each other or make everybody else comply with what it is that I'm seeing or my convictions. That's where we've got to have faith and confidence that the Holy Spirit is well able to work in each of our lives. And it may end up looking different from person to person, but it's that same process where the Lord comes through and he begins to challenge all of these things, because he's going to take control. He's after our hearts. He wants all of our hearts. He wants us surrendered to him completely and wholly. So, you know, just like Josiah did in all of his reforms, even down to the idea of restoring their national identity over the concept of redemption. That's what Jesus does. He brings us back to the realization that we belong to God because of his redemption that we enjoy through Jesus Christ. Well, it gets a little complicated, so we'll move on. Verse 26, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen and the house of which I have said my name shall be there. Now, we could look at that and say, well, that's not fair. I mean, Yoshiah goes through and does all these cool things. He got it all turned around, didn't he? It should be okay. There's where we have to go to the other passages that reveal the other aspects that were going on. We can go to Jeremiah chapter 3. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, we don't have to go there right now, but if you want to jot it down or look at it at some point, the Lord begins to speak through Jeremiah, speak to him, saying, this isn't a real reform that's taking place in the hearts of the people. Yoshiah definitely meant it. I mean, that's clear, and the Lord honors that with him, but the rest of the people, it was a reform in name only. It was something that they were doing with their lips, but their heart wasn't in it. They still were desiring to go a different way, and the Lord sees that. You know, outward conformity isn't going to mean anything. It didn't mean anything even back then, and it certainly doesn't mean anything when it comes to our spiritual walk in life now. Outward conformity to a religious code doesn't produce any kind of anything valuable of any kind. I mean, that's the horror of it when we look at the church and we see the church creating this subculture and these expectations that have nothing to do, first of all, with God, but even if they did have something to do with God or some concept of righteousness, to try to get people to conform to a code, to get an outward conformity to a practice, isn't going to produce anything in anybody's life. It will not mean a thing. Just as all of these reforms that took place there in the hearts of those who didn't care, didn't want anything to do with God, but were just doing what they had to get by, it didn't avert the wrath one iota. God's not looking for just outward conformity. God's intention was never to have nice religious people everywhere. God wants friendship with the creation that he made. God wants an intimate relationship with the humanity that he loves. And he's not going to be satisfied with less than that. And it's not so much the idea that, you know, and if we don't give it to him, he's going to smack us with a fly swatter in some cosmic sense. But the idea is that the choices that were being made were leading towards destruction. That's just the reality of it. And so often we can outwardly conform to something, but if our heart is still desiring destruction, the Lord, you know, is going to allow us that free choice to choose destruction if we want it. And that's what's happening here. They weren't really turning to the Lord. They were just doing what was necessary to get by. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Yoshiah and all that he did, aren't they written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In the days of Pharaoh, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Yoshiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Yoshiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Here we get another glimpse of what's happening on the geopolitical scene. The Assyrian Empire, remember, was the big threat for a long time, and they came down and they threatened Judah at one point, and the Lord turned them away. But over time, as the way these things work, kingdoms rise and fall, that's just the nature of the deal, the Assyrian Empire has begun to wane in its power. The Chaldeans are on the move. This Babylonian Empire, which is rising up, is becoming a threat to everybody around. And so the Egyptians, who held out against the Assyrians all this time, are suddenly realizing that their only hope to withstand the Babylonians is to join forces with the Assyrians and make their stand. So when he crosses over and gets close to Judah and joins up with the Assyrians, who are kind of ringing on the outside of Judah, Yoshiah decides, well, this is a threat against our national security, and I've got to make an advance against him. And we find out about this, as I said, over in 2 Chronicles, that the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, even sent word to Yoshiah saying, don't do this. Don't come out and interfere with this. This isn't your fight with me. I'm not coming against you. We're making our stand, you know, against a different king. And Yoshiah wouldn't listen to him. wouldn't actually hear it. In that degree, we do see a certain level of stubbornness in his determination to follow his military course of action. And so, unadvisedly, he goes out there. And what he does is, and we find out about that in the other account, is that he disguises himself as a common foot soldier. He's thinking, well, if I'm not a target out there, if I just go out with soldiers, they're not going to look for me and kill me or take me out. But when he gets out there, the archers let loose with their arrows and they come fluttering down through the sky and boom, they take him out. I mean, one of the first volleys that they go through. And so he's taken down and he tells them to take him back to Jerusalem because he's in a bad way. And when he goes back, he passes away. And so it's kind of a sad ending for this king who's been so good. One bad decision. The Lord doesn't speak any kind of word against him. It was a bad choice. It was a dumb move. It doesn't necessarily indicate sin. Stupidity is not a sin. My dad always said it should be, but I don't know that we can say that it is. So anyway, it was just an ill-advised move on his part. So in verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Yeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Actually, let's just read this all the way down through the end of it. Now, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Then Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pediah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Okay, so here's this deal. Once Egypt has killed Josiah, they basically had defeated Israel in battle, and so they had free reign to do whatever they were going to do. And so they weren't going to allow his son to reign in his place because that just, the son that the people had chosen to reign in his place, because that would just foment more unrest there. So they take him, put him in jail, and they set up his brother as a puppet king who's going to do whatever Egypt tells him to do. And so now Jerusalem, Judah, is in this precarious situation where they are basically a buffer nation between the Chaldeans, between the Babylonians and Egypt. They're stuck in this position. They're a buffer nation, the Egyptians hoping that if some attack comes, if something takes place here, they'll go after Jerusalem first and we'll have time to mount our own counteroffense and stop this thing from destroying our nation. So we see where this is going to go, and we have to remember back to the prophecy of Isaiah, who after Hezekiah had shown the Babylonians all of their cool treasures and said that you've just showed these hungry people the menu, we have to realize that now Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, is being set up in this situation where they're going to be facing the full fury of the cyclone of the Chaldean assault as it comes down on them. And basically this is what the Lord is doing to accomplish his purpose. So he's a puppet leader. He's imposing these heavy taxes, which never makes people popular in anybody's eyes. Jeremiah has run-ins with him, and as he's prophesying to him, saying that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are coming, even sent him a scroll that's telling and outlining this, and the king burned the scroll and said, why do you keep saying this sort of thing? And Jeremiah writes him back, says, you burn that one, now it's going to be worse. Now it's really going to be bad. And so those kinds of things happen, and it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Obviously, he wasn't following the Lord. As a puppet king, he's going to follow whatever the commands of Egypt are. He's not a spiritual man. He's a political man in that regard. And so next time, we'll go over the last couple chapters, and we'll see the conclusion of the book of Kings and the conclusion of the last vestiges of the golden age of Israel under David's rule. The last of it gets wiped away as the events unfold. I won't give it away, but surely you know by now. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. And, Lord, first and foremost, we just thank you for the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that all of these obligations, all of these things that were there imposed by your law to reveal to us not only your holiness, but our complete inadequacy, all of that was absorbed into Christ. And you redeemed us through the blood that Jesus shed for us. And so now we thank you, Lord, that we have this free access to you, this free ability to commune with you and have relationship with you. And I pray, Father, that we don't take that for granted, that we take full advantage of what you've provided for us in that, and that we allow the Holy Spirit, like King Yoshia, to move through our own lives and purge out all of those things which are not in harmony with your character, that aren't leading us towards the things of life, but actually still reinforce the destruction of this fallen world. I pray, Lord, that you soften our hearts to yield to this, not in outward conformity to religion, but in inward humility and desire to be right with you, so that we can know real life, so that we can finally find fulfillment and satisfaction, so we can rest from all the works of our hands. I pray this is true of us, Lord, as your people, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.